Now, when we look at life, bad things happen to good people. Good people do suffer. Why do good people suffer? When we stop and think about it, Christians suffer. Paul said, if you desire to live godly, anybody who desires to live godly, you can count on it, you will suffer persecution. There is suffering in life. And so if we consider suffering, that's not a very good subject to begin with, but yet it is something that we're going to see is not a bad thing necessarily, and depends on your perspective and how you look at things. Why do Christians go through bad things? When you're saved, why shouldn't life just be smooth and easy all the way through life? No bumps in the road. Why not? Have you ever gone through events? I've heard some say, well, why me? Why me? Why did this happen to me? I don't deserve this. Why me? Well, when you stop and think about the questions, why do bad things happen? Why me? Why should this happen to that person? Well, when you look at that, in a sense, it's really those are really questions of doubt when you look at them. When somebody says, why me? The response could be, why not you? Or it could be, if I say that, why not me? Why not me? Why not? And that's what faith would say, why not? When we understand that we have a loving Father, He has a perfect plan, He has perfect everything laid out in His plan, and in His infinite wisdom, He has it planned out what is best for His children. If life was smooth and there were no bumps in life, where would we be? We wouldn't have to grow very much. We wouldn't have to mature much. But God, as a loving Father, does allow things into our lives that will cause us to grow. He does put things in there, and they are there for our good. And so it may not seem good to us when we go through the events of life, but God does have a purpose, and in His infinite wisdom and in His loving way, He does allow things into our lives to what? Well, to conform us to the image of Christ. And Christ came to earth not to live an easy life, but Christ did suffer, but He suffered on the cross primarily is the most important thing. But He did come and suffer. But if we're going to be like Christ-like, it would be simple. You could almost do it in your own strength, perhaps, and sometimes at least look like you were if you didn't go have the bumps in life and the hardships, the difficulties, and the suffering in life. And so we can see, though, that God does allow suffering in life. You can go back to the days of the early church, and if you go through the historical account in the book of Acts, working through Acts, you find right from the start of the church, there was opposition and there was persecution. On the day of Pentecost, did they accept Peter's message quietly? Well, some believed, but some did not, and they hassled him over his message right at the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. When we move on into Acts a little further, we come to the man who was born lame. He had never taken a step in his life, but on the temple steps, Peter and John came and they healed the man, and they did it in the name of Jesus, and they were incarcerated. They were persecuted for that. And moving on over, if you could move over to the following, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, which got the attention of the church as well as unbelievers. This was a pretty desperate thing, but all of the apostles were imprisoned after that, and so they all suffered. They all suffered imprisonment as a result of their preaching Christ. We could move on to Stephen in chapter 7. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, in a mental way, this man was a man who preached quite a sermon, a history of the nation Israel. But Stephen was stoned, and he was stoned to death. And so that suffering, that was a bad thing. It wasn't bad for Stephen, though, and once he died, but it was a painful thing. He suffered. Moving over to the next chapter, into chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, what do you come to? You come to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a very zealous Jew. He thought he was serving God. He was doing the will of God by persecuting Christians. And he tells by his own tongue later on how he had Christians in prison, both men and women, and some of them even up to the point of death where some were slain. They died. It was a bad thing, bad events. Bad things do happen to Christians. And so it happened to Christians at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. But stop and think about it. After the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, when he became Paul the Apostle, what happened? He went through much persecution. We could trace him over into chapter 13 or 14 of Acts, and we come to when he was stoned in Lystra. And he was stoned to death there, but God resuscitated him. Now, Saul of Tarsus had a very painful result of that. This was a very severe thing, to have your chest crushed, your head crushed by large boulders and large stones, not pebbles, but they stoned him to death. It hurt. It was a bad thing. You know, we've traced Paul later on, and I believe that this Paul's injuries from that, he carried them with him for the rest of his life. We can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul asked the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh, and I believe it was the result of that stoning likely. That's my opinion. But he suffered a thorn in the flesh, something very painful that he bore with him. He asked the Lord three times to take it away. What did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for thee. And so it was in Paul's weakness that he could experience and come to know the power, the inherent power of God. And so it was painful, and he carried that with him. Now, could have God eliminated that and healed Paul and removed that thorn in the flesh? He certainly could have. But he wouldn't. God wouldn't remove the thorn. Instead, he said, my grace is sufficient. Paul had some things to learn from that. It was when he was weak that the power of Christ could settle over him like a tent, and he could be strong. Not in Paul, not Paul's strength, but in Christ, and in Christ's strength. And so Paul did suffer many things. He was hounded by the Jews oftentimes wherever he went. In Philippi, he ended up in jail with Silas. When it finally was released from jail, the Jews chased him and pursued him down through Berea, down through Thessalonica first, then down through Berea, and then he fled and went on down south into Greece, down further down to Athens. But as he fled them, he was pursued, he was persecuted. It was tough. Paul didn't have an easy life. As he got back to Jerusalem and was arrested there, he spent 3 years in prison. First imprisoned in Rome briefly, and then moved over to Caesarea on the Mediterranean seacoast. He was moved over there where he spent 2 years. Then he was transported by ship, shipwrecked on the way to Rome, and he spent another year in Rome in jail. And so he was a jailbird. It was tough. Wasn't treated right. It was hard. It was difficult. And why? Why did he go through that? Why would he suffer these things? Why did Christians suffer? We could go on to Peter. Peter was crucified upside down. The Lord told him he would be. He died by crucifixion. The Apostle John, all of the apostles died, were told by tradition, they all died as martyrs, except for the Apostle John. But even he, were told by tradition, that he was boiled in oil on the Isle of Patmos, but he survived. And so he survived to die a natural death. And if that's true, he's the only one who died a natural death. But as he was there on the Isle of Patmos, they suffered many things, and they suffered in different ways. And when you go through church history, moving right on from the early church up to today, you can go through, but especially in church history, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It goes through the accounts of not only the apostles, but many Christians down through time who have suffered. And then you go through their books like The Martyr's Mirror. There are other books that describe the persecution of saints. Christians have suffered. Why? Why did they suffer? Terrible things. Was that right? It certainly wasn't good. It was tough. Now, have you suffered in that way? Probably not. You probably haven't suffered, and I haven't suffered in that way here in the United States. Of all of the nations of the world and in all of the times, we live in a place where we probably had it easier than most anybody else. Well, we get a little persecution, but we all have difficulties. We all have hardships. We all have things that are distressing, that are painful. We have all kinds of things that enter into our lives that are, we would say, and the world would say, that's bad. That's bad. And there are things that are bad. And I wouldn't say they're not bad. But that they don't work out that way if we're spirit-filled believers. And so we can consider some of the sufferings of saints in the past. Saints have suffered, and they are suffering today. If you lived on the African continent, in some countries, as a Christian, you might lose your life as a result of being a Christian. And that is happening. It's happening even today. But yet, we don't face those kinds of things necessarily, but we can all think through our lives and we can all look at our lives right now, and there are things that are tough. There are things that are bad things. Christians do suffer. They do suffer bad. Why? Well, because we have a loving Father who allows those things into our lives, and if we're spirit-filled believers, they can work together for good. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he said, we know that all things work together for good. Now, you don't stop there. All things work together for good to the ones loving God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. All things do work together for good. We want to look at that passage today, and that's what we're going to work at today. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 28. And as far as we can get, I want to slide down through verse 32 ultimately. But as we come into Romans chapter 8, just want to point a couple of things out as we begin. The chapter begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, which all believers are, there is no condemnation. There's nothing that can condemn you. He ends the chapter with that there is nothing that he says, we'll just summarize it, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so there is nothing that can separate us, there's nothing that can condemn us with relationship to God. And so we have a lot of information in between the Romans 8:28. Now, I want to build into it real quickly, I trust, but as we begin, he moves after verse 28. The last second half of verse 1 shouldn't be there, but in verse 2 he speaks of two laws, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a law of the Spirit. It should be capitalized, the Holy Spirit. And then you have the law of sin and death at the end of verse 2. Verse 3 goes on to speak of the law, that is the law of sin and death, carrying on from the previous law. Going down to verse 4, he speaks of the righteousness of the law, going back to the law of the Spirit. And so you have the Holy Spirit emphasized down through here. He goes on to describe the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, with Christ, and such down through the context. He does bring up being carnal and the result of being carnal in verse 13. And so we can say that God does allow bad, but if you're carnal, God will deal with you as a child. He'll deal with you as a son. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, he will deal with you in that way. But then he goes on to the leading of the Spirit and so on, moving into future tense salvation. But where I want to head down to is right down to the preceding verses to verse 28, to notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. He helps. For we do not know intuitively what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. He prays in place of us, because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. But how does he pray? With groanings, literally we'll just say, which are inexpressible. Inexpressible groanings. And that's how he communicates. Now, verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And so the Father, he knows the mind of the Spirit because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to, and they supply the will of God, but it's based upon God's will. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for you, and that moves us into verse 28. For a second time now, Paul uses the verb oida, to know. And so we come to the perception of spiritual believers concerning the outcome of the events in life here as we come to verse 28. Then he says, and we know intuitively, we know factually, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now I'm going to pause there, and we want to consider this for a moment. Some manuscripts do add the word God in here, and that would read, and maybe and some translations follow it, and we know that God works all things together. I wouldn't add that there. I don't think it has the support that I would rather see, and it also doesn't fit the context so well. And it seems to be, the reading that we have in the AV is pretty, is the one I would accept. We know that all things work together for good. So all things is the subject of the verb work together. And so all things work together. Now behind it all, who's working these things together? Well, God is behind it, the scene here, but he's not expressed here. But all things do work together for good. But why? Because God, as a loving Father, allows them into our life. And I probably will forget the verse later on, so in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he doesn't allow anything into your life that you can't handle. It's above your ability to handle. If things get too much for you, he makes a way out. You have a way out. And so we're really without excuse. But he does work all things together. All things do work together for good. As we see here. Now, what are the all things here? When he says all things, as you look at the when he says all things here, it's just, if it had the article, he would be specifying some specific things, all things. He doesn't use an article here, the definite article the, so it emphasizes the quality of all things. So that's everything, anything. So it includes anything, all things. And so whatever it is, and the all things, they're all different things in all of our lives. They were different things in Paul's life. They were different things in the Romans' life. They experienced different things, and there are different things in our lives, but it's all things. Now, oftentimes when we read this, we think all things, all those bad things, the bad circumstances of life, all those things. No, he doesn't just limit it to the bad things here. Yeah, they're included. But he says all things. So very much so, it does include bad things, but it includes good things. So the good things in life and the bad things, they do work together for good. And Paul says we know intuitively that they do all things. So the good and the bad, that is anything that God allows into the life of a believer, it works together for good. And so it does work together for good. Now, as it works together, he says it is, when he says they work together, it's a present tense indicating something that's kind of ongoing. This is what you expect under the circumstances. The kind of things that God allows into your life, all of these things, they do. It's an accepted axiom that these things do work together for good. You can accept it as a fact. And so the way that he states it here, all things are working together for good. You can expect it as they work together for good. When they work together, they work intimately together. There's an intimate closeness with the togetherness here. They work together for good, the soon preposition. They work intimately together, very closely together. So all of the events, all of the circumstances in life, they do work together. They're working together. Now, Chris used my illustration. It's not my illustration, but it's one that my Greek professor used one time, probably in a chapel in seminary when he spoke on this. And I use it again because I think it's a good illustration. I don't like to use too many illustrations that aren't biblical. This one's an exception. But anyway, when you look at it, all things work together for good. Now, he used the illustration of baking a chocolate cake. And if you make a cake the way I do, when we have family birthdays, it's been my custom to make the cakes over the years. And when I make a cake, this is when you buy the package and you dump the package in, you dump some water in and some eggs and some oil, and then you throw a bag of chocolate chip cookies or part of a bag of chocolate chip cookies in, and then you mix it all together. Well, when you not the way Sandy would make the cake, you would have flour, you'd have cocoa, you would have salt, you'd have sugar, you would have some oil, maybe some baking soda, I don't know, probably, and some water and some eggs, whatever I left out. But you take it and lay it all on the counter, and then let's go through it and start to eat it. Yeah, taste that, and let's put chocolate chips in, and then, okay, they're good. So you got some good mixed in with the bad. But that's kind of the way it is. It doesn't taste very good. Well, you picture all of those ingredients as the events in life, the circumstances that you go through in life. Those circumstances aren't all good. So a pinch of salt, a pinch of sugar, a pinch of cocoa, it's all kind of, doesn't flour, it doesn't taste very good if you're just eating it. But then you take it all and you dump it in the right proportions into the bowl, and you mix it all up, put it in the pan and bake it. It comes out, tastes good. It's good. Mixed together. Well, you picture those things as the events of life. You mix them together and they come out good in the end, like that cake. They're not so bad after all, but by themselves they're not good. And you go through experiences. We all have gone through experiences that are tough, experiences that aren't pleasant, bad. Why do we go through them? God allows them, but yet they work together for good. And so they do work together for good. God says it, so you can believe. But there are some limitations on that. And so the events, though they may be bad, some good, when you mix them together, they work together for good. But it isn't a blanket statement. Now, God does allow things in our lives, but some things we suffer sometimes because of our own doing. Sometimes we do something, and so you suffer the consequences. Sometimes as a result of what you do, God chastens you. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have emphasis on God does child train, and he does chastise those who are his children if they do things if they're out of line. And so if you're carnal, you could say, I've heard this verse used, and people read it and they stop right there. All things work together for good. And so they stop right there, and that's it. That's not what he says. We have to go to the next clause. And so all things do work together for good, but not to everybody. You can't. It's not a blanket statement that if I'm suffering for sin, I'm going to carry those. I'll suffer for that. And so if you do something that's going to affect you, you carry it with you. However, if you're carnal, you can make it right, and you can confess your sin. You can move on and be back in fellowship with the Father, and then things will work together. But the things that you do to yourself are not included. I don't believe they're included in here because of the limitation. Notice the next clause, what it says, to the once loving God. Now, if I stopped and read this to you in the order that it is in the Greek New Testament, we would say that we know that to the once loving the God, all things are working together for good. To the ones called according to his, being called according to his purpose. Did you notice the order? To the ones loving God, it stands first for emphasis. And so it's to the ones who are loving God that all things work together for good. You can count on it. So if you're loving God, then you can say that all things work together for good. But it's to the ones who are loving God. You notice the limitation there. And so the ones loving God. Now, why do we say that it's limited? It's limited to those who are loving God, and you can only love God if you're a spirit-filled believer, Galatians 5:22. And so the first part that's mentioned of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is love. And so love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So you have to be spiritual to direct love towards God. I want to take just a moment and go and do something. We did this when we looked into the, when we were in the Upper Room Discourse. But I want to move over to 1 John. And just consider loving God. How do you love God? That's a good question to ask, and I trust that you have the answer how to love God, and I trust that these verses would come to your mind. Some of these verses, perhaps, as we look at 1 John chapter 4 to begin with. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, notice what the Lord says. We'll just read verse 19 to pick it up. He has a lot about love in this chapter. In fact, he brings it up in the previous chapter, but he deals with love quite a lot. But he says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You could, some manuscripts supply him, and the AV does so. But if we love, or you could say we love him, but I think it just says we love because he first loved us. Now, if you go on to verse 20, you have a condition. If a man should happen to say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? So how can you say that you love God? You can't see God, but you can see your brother. But if you hate your brother, how can you say who you can see? How can you say that you love God? He goes on to explain, and this commandment have we from him, that he who are the one loving God, the one who is loving God, love his brother also. And so if you're loving God, you love your brother. How do you love God? You love God by loving your brother. Who's your brother? Another believer. And so you love one another. This goes back to the new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34. The new commandment that Christ said that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is the new commandment that he gives. You love one another as I have loved you. The one another, the brother here is one another. And so you love one another, but if you don't love your brother, you really can't love God either. You can see your brother, but you can't see God, he says here. Drop with me back to chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, beloved, let us love one another. And there's the reciprocal love of the new commandment. Let us love one another. Reason being, for love is out from God. And you see, you don't love on your own. This is not your human-generated love, but love is out from God. And I'm going to, the one who loves is in a state of having been born out from God and experientially knows God. And so if you love, that's a sign that you really are born again. If only as a born-again person can you love with this kind of love, and you do know God. And so that's, again, quite a statement. How do you love? But who do you love? You love one another. Over to 5:1. It says whosoever, but literally it just says everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, and they say here the resurrected and glorified one, is, again, it's a perfect tense, is in a state of having been born out from God. And everyone, the one loving him, loving God, that him that begat, that is God the Father, the one that begat, the one having begotten, loveth him also that has been and is in a state of having been begotten out from him. And so if you've been born out from God, if you really love God, you're going to love the one who's begotten out from God, is what he says. So put it in other terms, to love God, how do you love God? You love God by loving one another, by loving the brother. So if you love your brother, you love God. Well, to the ones who are loving God, he says that all things work together for good. There is a limitation there and in fulfillment of the new creation. Now, how is that? We do have a practical illustration. I know we came here, we looked at probably all of these verses in the Upper Room Discourse, but as we come to chapter 3, I want to look at two verses, verses 17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good, the things that pertain to physical life, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion, that would be his deep innermost feelings, from him, how dwelleth the love for God in him? And I would pick thee up there, as God is the object of the love here. And so it's the love for God. And so how dwells the love for God in him? How can you say you love God if you shut up, you have the means of taking care of a need, meeting a need, and you don't? He goes on to say, my little children, my little born ones, let us not love in word. Don't go on loving in or by word, neither by tongue. Don't just talk about it. That's not what this love is. But how are you to do it? But in deed, in work. in deed and in truth. And so that's how you are to love in deed and in truth. And so you don't just, you don't do like some in James did and said, well, the Lord bless you and send them on their way when you have the means to take care of the need. That's not this kind of love. But the ones loving God, to them, to the ones loving God, all things work together for good. And so they do work together for good. They're not necessarily good to you as you go through it, but when you look at it, it works out to good. It works for good. In the end, it does work for good. And so we can consider also that for all of us, whether we're carnal or spiritual, and none of us are spiritual all of the time, but for all of us, in the end, at the rapture, we're all going to be changed. We're going to be like Christ. It's going to be, everything will be good then. But this promise here goes on for us right now, that all things work together for good to the ones who are loving God. And so if you're loving God, that does apply to you. Now, it goes on with another limitation back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, not only to the ones loving God, which is placed first for emphasis in the Greek New Testament, he also says to them who are the called, the ones being called according to his purpose. And so this, the purpose here, the standard by which the calling is measured is God's purpose. God called according to his purpose. And God does have a purpose. He does have purposes that comes down in his decree. And so the ones who are called. Now, we've gone through calling. The calling has been covered at different times. But if you consider the call of God, it comes, that's the outworking, really, of the decree when it comes to salvation. Coming out of that, the last thing that will take place is the call here and now in time, when you are called to salvation. And that's what he's referring to here. Now, not all of those who are called are loving God. But all who are loving God are called ones. But it's possible for all who are the called according to his purpose, measured by the standard of his purpose, the calling to salvation comes forth, and that's the emphasis there. Now, I want to look at the concept of this call for just a moment. And over in chapter 9 and verse 11, we have this the mention of the word calling, and so the purpose of God is according to or measured by the standard of election, that the call comes, he's the one that calls. Now, in this context, beginning at the beginning, he's dealing with his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites, in verses 3 and 4, and he's dealing with an argument going back to the Jews, and so in chapters 9 through 11, primarily. But we do have an illustration here of God's election and the call. And so, but the call comes down to the concept of today. Now, in 9:11, he says, for the children, that would be Jacob and Esau, he says, being not yet born, neither having done or practiced anything good, anything agathos that could make you happy, or evil worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So we saw the purpose, he called you according to his purpose, but the purpose goes back to the election is measured by his purpose. And so the purpose according to election. And so we could say the purpose then comes out of election. So God chose, and from that choice he has a purpose. And then the call will come beneath that. But there are going to be a couple of other thoughts in between the call and in the decree of God. But then it goes on, not of works, okay, that the election might stand or might abide, not out from works, but out from him that calleth. And so it had nothing to do with works, but out from the call there. We find this again over in Ephesians 1:11. We don't find the word call there. But we do find the decree refer to some of the decree, and you can put it together. And I probably should save this till we get into the next verse, and so I think I will. If I forget to come back here, this is where he's marked as out according to his purpose. We'll do it here now because of the purpose. But it says in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have been made an inheritance. The King James translates it obtained. It's a passive. We have been made an inheritance, having been predestinated. The idea of predestination, having been marked off, God marked bounds off around us, measured by, I'm going to translate the according to, little preposition kata. I didn't mention that it was kata, but it's according to, it's measured by the standard of his purpose, of the purpose of him. And so he marked the bounds off around you according to or measured by the standard of his purpose. And so predestination would from his purpose, you have predestination or being marked off according to his purpose. And he's the one who works all things measured by, again, after or according to the standard of the determination, the determinative counsel that comes from his own desirous will. And so if God desirously wills some things, as we mentioned in Sunday school, but then he determines from those things that he desires, and then from those things he has a purpose. Now in there you have election sliding in, and the purpose comes from election, and here you find predestination or being marked off. Over in 2 Timothy 1:9, we kind of come to this word purpose again, those who are called according to his purpose. But 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of the power of God in verse 8, but who has saved us, even called us. So there's that word call again. He's called us to salvation. He saved us, even called us when he called us to salvation with an holy calling. And so it's a set apart calling, not measured by our works. I'm just going to retranslate these accordings, not measured by the standard of our works, but contrast, measured by the standard of his very own purpose. And so again, you have the calling according to his purpose, measured by his very own unique to him purpose and grace. And so grace slides in here with that, but it's not that's the result of the decree and the outworking of it, which was given us in Christ Jesus before, not the world began, but in times from eternity, as we could say there. And so the calling, you have those who are called according to his purpose. Goes back to the outworking of the decree in time, as we're called to according to his purpose. And so, verse 28, we know that if we're loving God, all things do work together for good. Now, I didn't go through them, and I would just say you could go to, we can go down the context here. I won't go down here right now because it won't take the time, but you can go down in verses 35 through 38, and you have some things that Paul describes that you may go through. You can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You could go to 2 Corinthians 4, especially chapter 6. Read through 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, especially 6 and 11, Paul gives lists of things that he went through. And we just read that Timothy knew about some of the things he went through in some of the places, as we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul went through some tough things, but he knew that all these things, if he was loving God, that all these things worked together for good to the ones loving God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. Now he goes on, and it sounds like it's from the English translation, it almost sounds like it's giving an explanation, but he gives the cause here at the beginning of verse 29, for because whom he did foreknow. Now we come to another word, whom he did foreknow. He foreknew, he had a knowledge beforehand of some people. Now we don't have time to develop all of these things as I look at the time, but negatively we could say, that he, whom he foreknew, he knew beforehand. Well, what does God know? He knows everything. He's omniscient. But I don't believe he's dealing with omniscience here. He's not dealing with God's omniscience. It's part of God's omniscience. Didn't take him by surprise. It was something that he did know. But he's not speaking of omniscience here when he comes to the foreknowledge here, when he speaks of foreknowledge. It's not that, not dealing with his omniscience here. But he is dealing with, going back to the concepts that he's speaking of here in the context, his purpose, his calling, the call, and now he's going to move into the bounds being marked off to predestination. And so he's moving into thoughts dealing with the decree. And so he determined in the decree what would take place. And then as a result, this refers back to his knowing beforehand what he's going to do. And so he knows beforehand what would take place in the future. And so what he set bounds around individuals. And so he says, for whom he did foreknow. He knew beforehand, based upon his choice in the decree, he knew whom he also did predestinate, he says. He marked the bounds around those whom he foreknew. So he did know all things in the decree. But within the decree, he also, in his omniscience, he knew all things, but in the decree, he also determined certain things would take place. And based on that, I believe here is where he comes up with this foreknowledge. We won't go back. We did cover that. It was covered in the First Peter series in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where you have the elect. It's out of order, but it should read as it should be in verse 1, the elect strangers, not the elect he foreknew that they would be up in the diaspora, that they would be spread out. And it's a little different in the Greek than it is in the English, and that's always confusing to some. But here, he foreknew. Now, I would put foreknowledge after God's purpose, and God purposed, and he foreknew. We see that he, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew now, he also did mark the bounds out around them. So he put the parameters there, the boundaries. You're not going to get out of those boundaries. You can push and shove in those boundaries, but you can't get out of them for the result of this marking off. And what you're marked off for here, coming from down from God's decree, is he's marked you off to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that you can be conformed to the image of his Son. We've looked at the conformity to the image of his Son on other times. I know I have, and others have too. Looking at the conformity, we might be conformed to the image of his Son, though. Now, as you look at the image of his Son, what do you think about when you think of the image of his Son? We know it's not a physical thing that we're going to look like him physically, be conformed to the image of his Son. But God has set the parameters. He set the bounds. He's marked the horizons around. He's put the bounds so that you're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's an ongoing thing that can be going on right now. Ultimately, we will be like his Son. When will we be like his Son? Well, we'll save that for a moment. But what is the image of his Son? Think with me, what is Christ's image? If you could see Christ as Christ, as you would see him, what is the image of Christ? What is his image? Well, go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll notice one place where it speaks of it, and we'll look at a couple of places where the image of Christ is referred to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having described how our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, but it says in verse 4, in whom the God of this shouldn't read world there, but it should read age, hath blinded the minds, the workings of the minds of them which believe not. Now notice where he's blinded their minds too, lest the light from the gospel, and say the gospel of the glory of Christ, and so if the gospel it pertains to the glory of Christ, the good news, who, notice now it describes Christ now, who is what? The image of God. Christ is in the image of God. He is the image of God, and lest that light should shine forth unto them. And so Satan blinds their minds to the gospel concerning the glory of Christ. And yes, Christ is in the image of God, as we see here. One other place we'll go over to, and keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 4, but I do want to go over to Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1, we find another description of the Son of God. And so his dear Son is seen in his beloved Son back in verse 13. Is the one we speak of, that he's speaking of. And so we come down to verse 15. Who is the image? of the invisible God, the firstborn out from all creation. We did look at that as you looked at firstborn in Sunday school. But he is, notice here, the image of the invisible God. Now, when Christ was on earth, this the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he did speak in the upper room in John 14. You have them questioning him there, and Philip asked to show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And the Lord tells him, have I been so long a time, and you've not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and so on? But you show us the Father. He manifested the Father when he was here on earth as the God-man. He's in the image of the invisible God. But how did he manifest the Father? How did they see the Father? Not by outer appearance. Remember Philippians chapter 2, and down around verse 5 and verse 6, you find that he originally existed in what? The outward form, the outward morphe of deity of God. But he didn't consider that to be a thing to be held onto as a prize. But what did he do? He emptied himself of that outward manifestation by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave, a human, by coming to be a human. And so he then went to the cross. But he is the image of God. As the God-man, he's the image of God. Now, what did they see? What should have they seen? They looked at his works, and we went through that in the upper room discourse. They saw his works, they heard his words, and so they should have known that he was equal with the Father, but also to see him was to see the Father. If the Father had been there, they wouldn't have seen anything different. And so he is the image of God, he's the image of the invisible God. Now, it's not that we become like God, in a sense. We do, in a sense, but not, we don't become God. So he says that the bounds are marked out around you so that you can be conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son emphasizing his sonship as God, as emphasizing his divine nature. Now, keep your finger here again in 2 Corinthians. Since we're there, we'll be there. But I want to look at Colossians 3:10 before we do that. As we move into Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, speaks, you put off the old man in the previous verse, and then in verse 10 he says, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in the full experiential knowledge, according to, measured by the standard of the image of him that created him. And so you've been created alongside created there. We're not created as in the sense of going back to God being created, as in Genesis 1 with the creation of Adam in 26 and 27, but you can go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, and there we find that Christ created in himself out from Jew and Gentile one new man, so making peace. And so he has created in himself, but we're the image, according to the image, you're renewed. You know, the new man is renewed in the full experiential knowledge, and measured by the standard of the image of him that created him, that would be Christ. And so you're in the image of Christ. That's when you put on the new man, you are manifesting the character of Christ. You're being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, back to 2 Corinthians. This is a key verse. I think it comes back to me oftentimes. I think it's an important verse for our present tense salvation as we look at it. But it says, but we all, with unveiled face, it should read, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so we reflect. We're reflectors. We reflect the glory of the Lord. Now, where does image come in? Notice the rest of the verse. As you reflect the glory of the Lord, it goes on to say, are changed. There's a transformation. And this word, we've looked at it, metamorphosis. You metamorpho, this change takes place within, but it's a change that's going to affect, you're going to see it without. But it's the outer appearance here is based upon what you are within. And so this transformation, it's a change from within. This is going to be something you could see without in that sense. But we're changed into the same image. That is the image of the Lord from glory to glory. And as we've always expressed it, you have two glories here. From one glory to another. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory. As you mature, you can reflect Christ more and more. And you reflect more of the glory of the Lord. And this is not from yourself. But as you notice, it says even as not by, but from. From the Spirit. And the ability from the Lord. And so from the Spirit, from the Lord, we're being transformed. This is something that's a going on, ongoing thing. You can reflect Christ now as you live, as you're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And as you mature more and more, you can reflect more of His character. Now, what is His character that you're going to reflect? You're going to reflect the character, the fruit from the Spirit. It's going to be the character of Christ that's going to be manifested. So it goes back to those loving God, to those who are, and you can go through the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to manifest the character of Christ, not an outward visual appearance of His physical appearance, obviously, but you're going to be changed into the image of Christ in your life, by your life, as you direct the fruit of the Spirit during your life. And as you mature and as you learn more and as you do it more, from glory to glory, but it's accomplished from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do that. Now we're going to be changed into His image in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter where does deal a lot with resurrection, but in verse 49 he says, as we have borne the image, as we bore the image of the earthy, this pile of dirt is what that means, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be like Him in the future. So in the future, we will be there. But right now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think, applies back to we're being marked off to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's an ongoing process, but it will be accomplished in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 51 and 52 speak of the change. Paul says, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed. And then he goes on to tell you how quickly, but we shall all be changed. And that's the change that we're going to be changed, and that's when we'll be in His image. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we're going to be like Him when we see Him as He is. But this is what we anticipate. We do anticipate being in His change, to be in His image. And you see this over in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, who shall, speaking of Christ, who shall change, this is the outward appearance, metaschematizo, he shall change our bodies of humiliation, our bodies of limitation, not vile, but limited, that it may be conformed. Now you come to a confirmation, which is going to be an outward manifestation of what we are within, the outward form being a manifestation of what is within, soon more pha'o. But it's a more foul to change with the idea of the outward fashioning. But I wouldn't translate it fashioned. First word, change, has the idea of fashioning our body to be conformed, though, like unto His body of glory. And so, again, we're going to be changed to be like unto His body of glory. 1 John 3:2, we'll be like Him when we see Him as He is. And so, Romans 8, though, God's purpose is that we were marked off within the decree back in eternity past. God put bounds around us so that as we live in this life, the bounds are there that we are can be conformed to the image of His Son. And we have that potential to be transformed into the image of His Son, to be transformed into the image of the Lord even here and now as we live. And that's where we should be moving towards that, manifesting Christ, being like Christ. And that's as all things work together for good to the ones loving Him. God lets those things into our lives sometimes to knock off the rough edges so that we will be more Christ-like. We have to depend upon Him, not on ourselves. Now, we can try to do it in the flesh, try to overcome and try to do it in the flesh, but we have to depend upon Him and to be Spirit-filled believers, because the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes these things. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He knows what we need, and if God allows those things into our lives, so they work together for good. But the result, the purpose here, or the cause of it all, is that we are marked off to be conformed to the image of His Son in verse 29, and we will be. But right now we can be, as we live here on earth, as we are being conformed to the image of His Son, manifesting the character of Christ here as we live here upon the earth. The verse goes on in Romans 8:28-29. It says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We don't see Him as our big brother, but we are. The meaning of this is He does have that place of preeminence, the right of the rights of the firstborn. He has the privileges and the rights there, and so He is. But it's among many brethren, among many who are like Him, and so the purpose is there might be others like Him. He's the firstborn, but there will be others who are like Him in that sense. And so that's we see the purpose here, though, of that knowledge in verse 28 of things working together for good, is that we also are conformed, because He foreknew us. He also marked us off to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so that is something that is a potential that we have, and that's the reason that we can say that all things work together for good. God uses those things to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, the process of the completion of this is seen in verse 30 from the Father's perspective. And verse 30 should be a verse of comfort to us. As we look at verse 30, there are three things that He brings up. And He moves from one to the next as He flows through verse 30. But He flows out of verse 29 and the predestination, the marking off, the bounds around. And so He picks up in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate. It's an aorist tense, looking at a completed action. Something has been accomplished, and so He did. He has marked the bounds off around us. It's done. And so whom He did predestinate, He marked the bounds off around them, He also called. And so we see that the call comes out down after the predestination. He marked you off. He called you. Back in verse 28, it's to the ones who were called according to His purpose. But His purpose, from His purpose, He foreknows, and then He marks off the bounds. Now we're back to call. Whom he marked the bounds off around, He called. This call is what? It's a call to salvation again. We won't go back and pursue verses dealing with the call to salvation. We've noted that, and Chris has gone through that. We've gone through it in the past at other times, but He's called us to salvation. How did He call us to salvation? If you're jotting down passages, you could jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He called us through the gospel. And over in Galatians 1:15, He called us through the grace from God. And so the call comes through the gospel. It comes through the grace from God. And the result of that calling is you have hope that comes from the calling. Ephesians 1:18 and 4:4 speaks of the hope. Ephesians 1:18 and 4:4, but you get hope from His call. You've been called to salvation. And that call is in a lot of different directions. You could look them up in a concordance and see them. We won't go through listing here. But we have been declared, but notice He says, whom He called, and that's accomplished. And each one of who He's writing to, He's writing to the Romans, but anybody who fits the circumstances as a grace believer, you've been marked off, and you've been called, He says. And whom He called, them He also justified. He declared righteous. Done. Done once for all. He accomplished it. You've been declared righteous. Now, our righteousness, we know, is not based upon anything we've done. We know from Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous. I'll just say it as it is there, not even one. There's none righteous, not even one who's righteous. And going over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we see that it was that Christ is the righteous one. He suffered for the unrighteous, We were unrighteous, and yet that's where we were, and that's where we would be in and of ourselves. But we are declared righteous based upon the complete redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's just look at a couple of verses dealing with this righteousness. There are many. Paul develops the subject of righteousness and justification in Romans. You have many occurrences of the terms dealing with righteousness in Romans, also in the book of Galatians. You have many references. But let's just take a couple of these into account and just to look at it. Going back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it's through the complete redemption that is in Christ, being justified or declared righteous freely. No strings attached. God isn't going to come back and say, well, you got to give me something now. It's free. No strings attached. And how did he do it? It says, by his grace. And so, by his grace, but it's through the intermediate agents of the complete redemption. The redemption here is the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have been redeemed in that way. We have righteousness right on down the context here. Let's just look down to verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith. This is an instrumental by means of faith. Without the deeds, without the works. And I'm just going to say any kind of a law. There's no article there. So he just says anything that has a character, quality of law, any kind of a law. And so you're not, any rules you set up, you're not declared righteous by that, but it's by faith. Oftentimes we find it expressed sometimes by faith, through faith with us, but it's out from faith oftentimes with the Jews. It's expressed in different ways. But the declaration of righteousness in that verse will suffice us here. It's by faith you've been declared righteous. And so you're not righteous in yourself, but you are in the one who is righteous. We already read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where we have come to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ, God the Father sees us. It's an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that God counts to be true. He imputes it to us. He reckons it to us that we are, being in Christ, have acted rightly in the person of his Son who is righteous. And so it's his righteousness is how that we are declared righteous. We've been declared righteous because we are in Christ. And so he says it's done, and it is done. And so we've been declared righteous. And so declared righteous, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus back in verse 1. But as you look down here, as we move on, in whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. Complete. All of those are completed actions. Now, do you feel glorified? Do you look glorified today? No. It's not speaking of any kind of a halo or something. There's no. But he says, God, from God the Father's perspective, he sees you as glorified. And so, in Christ, you could say that he sees our salvation as complete and accomplished. But God, from God's perspective, our glorification is so certain that he expresses it as though it's already complete. It's done. It's done once for all. And so the result is that God sees us as completely glorified already in Christ. Now, we all come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and so, but he states it here in such a way, so certain, that he sees it as done already, and that's where we'll leave it with the completed action. But we have that glory because it's a glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and we've been called into his kingdom and glory in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And again, we saw the concept of glory, though. There's a process of glorification from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we won't go to that passage. But obviously, we'll experience this in the future, but God sees it as done now, and that's not going to change. In the mind of God, it's done. you're glorified. And so because of we're in Christ, I believe you could say, because we're in Christ, but also just in, it's so certain that God the Father sees it as done, and he can say that whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. Now, I want to move through the other two verses quickly. In verse 31, you have the protection of the grace believer from any opposition, and that is because God is for us. And so you can look at this. He says, what shall we say then? He's ecstatic about this. It's just he doesn't know what to say. It's beyond to these things, the things that he's just described. And so he says, since God is for us. It's a first-class condition, no assumption here. He just says, since God is for us. God is for us. He's in our behalf. He's in place of us. He goes on to say, who is against us? Since God is for us, who's against us? Who can be against us? Well, there are a lot of things, and you have bad things that enter into your life. Bad things do happen. They happen to Paul. But who's against us? God is for us. Kind of picture this, and I use this illustration. This is God is for us. He steps in place of us. Somebody comes against us. It's kind of like the little kid who's going home from school, and the big bully beats him up every day. And then he comes home one day, and his big brother's with him. And he's there for him, in place of him. And the bully, please, he's not going to stay there. Well, God is for us. So who can be against us? Anything. Put anything against you in there. Anything he'll mention later in the context, you put anything in there, and anything that you might go through, God is for us. So who is against us? Who or what? Nothing. No one or nothing can be against us because God is there for us, in place of us, and he's there for our benefit with that preposition, huper, and so is against us. Moving on to verse 32, we come to the provision for grace believers why God gives us those all things back up in verse 8. It says, he that spared not his own son, he didn't hold him back, his very own son, his unique to him son, but delivered him up as a substitute, huper again, this preposition huper, in place of us, as a substitute for us, in behalf of us, for our benefit also, but it's in behalf of us, as all. How shall he not with him also graciously give us all things? Now we saw freely used back in Romans 3:24. And the word freely there, doria, has the idea of no strings attached. Now, this word comes off of the word for grace. It's a verb that's built off of charis. And so charizomai, but this is a gracious giving. It is free, but it's a gracious thing. And so it's something you really don't deserve, but how shall he not with him also graciously give us the all things? Now, there is a definite article before all things here, the all things. And when you see an article, or if you don't see an article, it makes a difference in the Greek New Testament. I actually did find some who agreed with me, but the article didn't just pop in here by chance and just the all things. I think he uses it here as a previous reference to the thing that he started off in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. So I believe that I would take the all things as an article referring back to the all things that he started off with here. And so he says, how shall he not intimately together with him also graciously give us the previously mentioned all things? Why shouldn't he give us those all things? They're going to work out his purpose in our lives. And so he has a purpose, and it's going to work out the place where we are going. It works it out so that we will be conformed to the image of his son, as he's marked the bounds out around us, so that we will be conformed to the image of his son. But all things do work together for good. And you can say that God does graciously give us those things. He's a loving father, and he knows what's good for us. And so when he allows things into our lives, if you're loving him, it's going to work out for good. If you're carnal, well, don't count on it. In the end, you may suffer for it. And that has happened, and that does happen. Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble, and sometimes we pay for it. But yet, all things, when you're loving God, he does say that they do work together for good. And they do work to conform you to the image of His Son. God allows those things into our lives. God has some things that He has prepared for us. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, He describes some of those things. He says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him," the ones who are loving Him. Kind of takes us back to that, the ones loving Him. God has things prepared for us, but He has a purpose for it as a loving Father, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. He does it not only for our good, but if you're loving Him, it will work together for good. So in the end, it's going to come out. It's going to come out and work together for good. He doesn't say that they are good. The circumstances are good. Sometimes they are difficult. Sometimes they're just plain flat out bad. But if you're loving God, they will work together for good. And ultimately, they'll work together for your good. They'll make you happy, and that's what the good is. You'll have an inner contentment with those things, and it can make you happy as a result. And as it works together for your good, it will also work together for His glory. And that's something that's always a potential for us being in Christ. There was a German writer wrote a little poem, and I would include that, just a thought. He says, "Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be His sweet will. If it's His will, then it's going to be good. It will work together for good, whether it's ill, God blesses it for our good. But all things work together for good to the ones who are loving Him. And so to the ones who are called according to His purpose, all things do work together for good." And so that's what Paul says here. And Paul went through many, many things. Like I said, we could have taken time and read through passages, a lot of passages. It would have taken a lot of time to see the events that Paul went through and other Christians. And we all have those kinds of things that arise in our lives, and they are not always good to us. They don't seem good to us. They're bad. But why? Because God has things that He's prepared for us. He has things that He will use to conform us to the image of His Son. And when you put it all together, all of the events in our lives, if we are spirit-filled believers loving God, they will work together for good for us. And so God gets the glory out of it, and in the end, we can say that He graciously gives us those things. He's for us, so who can be against us? There are many things, many people, many things that could come against us, but God is for us. And that's sort of, Paul slides that in as a word of encouragement down in the passage. Father, we're thankful again as we've looked into Your Word this morning. We're thankful for it, that it is Your Word. We're thankful for the fact that we also can know the facts and know this for certain, that all things do work together for good. You, being a sovereign God, You do have a plan. You do have things that You've purposed for us. Things that You design for our good, and because You love us, You allow those kinds of things into our lives. And so, again, when we go through difficult circumstances, might we be reminded that we can be thankful, that we can experience peace, joy in those circumstances, that we can appreciate the circumstances, and that You do allow those things, but it's for our good, and it will work together for good. And Father, as we recognize that, and if we are spirit-filled believers loving You, that in the end, again, we know that You will be glorified by that. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us in our present tense salvation as we anticipate the completion of our salvation when Your Son comes to catch us away. And so we anticipate that event. Again, might You bless as we move on into the lunchtime and into the afternoon. And again, we're thankful for the time together. Amen.